One thing I failed to do a moment ago, whenever we were, when I was saying some things about budget time, voting, and all that, we do typically one of the Sundays before Christmas. The bad thing about those little ballots is they fall out all over the place, and there's a good chance you lost yours. If you did, you might just want to look around on the floor around you. You might find someone else's. Or if you want to just raise your hand, one of our men on the back will bring you one. If you want to just stick your hand up, we'll be happy to walk through and just make sure everybody gets one of those. And then you can drop it. We always put a little black box there on a little table on the way out, so one of the guys will make sure we have that little black box there. And you can drop that in there as well. So thank you for that. I hope that you will not only think about budget and dollars and we got to do this every year, but I hope that you'll think, you know, that little booklet, matter of fact, if you didn't get one of those, you can pick one up today. We've got some more out there. But I hope you'll think that little booklet represents ministry and ministry plans for our church. And it's kind of the roadmap, sort of, for 2019. So I hope that you will think through that and pray for all the ministries of our church as we move into a new year. So 2019 is going to be an exciting year. I spent some time last night, this morning, early, thinking about my life and what I was doing at certain times, and I was thinking that 35 years ago today, my mom called me because I was spending the night with my brother. My best friend had come down. We had gone to Dunkin' Donuts at midnight the night before. That was sort of our thing we did. When he came into town, we went to Dunkin' Donuts at midnight and drank coffee and talked and ate donuts. And so we did it. So we kind of slept in the next morning. My mom called me and said she wanted to take me shopping that day because she wanted to buy me some new pants, a new shirt, and a jacket, and a tie, and a new pair of shoes. And it was important for her to do that day because after that day, it was going to be Sandra's responsibility to take care of me and not her. Because 35 years ago today, we got married, and it's our anniversary. So I've shown you this picture before, and I decided to show it again because last time I showed this, I said you can tell in this picture that we got married when we were 12 years old. And one of the children in the congregation believed me that day. So no, we weren't 12, we were 13, all right? But actually, if you look close, you can see I'm still wearing braces. Which is hilarious. Sandra just had gotten hers taken off not long before the wedding, and so we got married 35 years ago. And it's been such a wonderful journey. Marriage is an awesome thing. I always tell young couples when they get engaged, I highly recommend it. Marriage is wonderful. It'll make you a better person. God's going to use it in great ways in your life. I say that because when we got engaged, I didn't have a single person talk positively about marriage, which that kind of says something, doesn't it? Not a single person. They were usually joking, oh, what have you done now? You know, you don't know what you've done. But it's an awesome thing. I want us to think today about the point in which two diverse things intersect. If it's romance, if it's two people's lives, it could be marriage, could be that point of intersection. If it's a map, we call it a crossroad, where roads converge. Industry, culture, two things collide and intersect, we might call it innovation. I was thinking about intersections, and of course the natural thing that comes to my mind is not roads or innovation. I naturally think of geometry. So I thought this would be good. I can't remember what that point of intersection, I just tell you, John, I'm not a math person. I didn't do well in math. I was just grateful to survive it, you know. My undergraduate degree only required one math class, praise God. I mean, it's almost worth being a music major just to get out of math. And so I had one math class, college algebra, and I made it, survived. So I couldn't remember, what do you call that point of intersection? I was sure that there was somewhere along the way I was told this thing. So I looked it up. I had to look it up. Two lines intersecting in geometry. Do you know what it's called? Here it is. Here's the point where the lines intersect is called the point of intersection. I thought it was going to be so good, but There it is, the point of intersection.
There you go.
So what do you call it if it's the place where heaven meets earth? Christmas. Christmas. We're talking about heaven came down, the point of intersection, the place where God met man. Christmas. What happened when heaven came down? A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the fact that light happened. The scripture says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We talked about that because the whole theme of Advent is sort of a theme of darkness anticipating the coming of light. Skeeter last week preached for me while I was in Mexico, and he talked about peace. Today we're going to talk about another critical thing that happened or transpired as a result of Christmas, and it's life. I want us to go back to that same scripture verse we looked at a couple weeks ago, John chapter 1, verse 4, because it really contains those two things. Verse 4 of John chapter 1, if you'll find your scriptures there, or look on your notes, or simply look up at the screen. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I want to look at this verse again today because it's one of those verses that I memorized as a child. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I memorized that whole little first section of John. I've read this many, many, many times in my life. Many people read this because this is in the early parts of the New Testament. So some people say, I'm going to read the New Testament, you know, and it doesn't take them too long to get to the Gospel of John, and they read it. But you know, sometimes we read a passage of Scripture so much that it just sort of loses its punch. We don't really process it. We don't really think about, what is this really saying to me when it says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men? See, there's several Greek words in the Scriptures that could be translated as life. There's actually quite a few. But there's two that's predominant or more predominant than the others. One is the Greek word bios. We get our English word biology from that. And so sometimes you'll see that word in the New Testament. It points to the manner of life or to our existence. It can talk about our livelihood. It's really just the ordinary human life, bios. There's another word that's, we may not think of it as a Greek word. We hear it from time to time because sometimes we might name our children this, our little girl this. And it's the Greek word zoe. It means life. It points to something more than just our ordinary existence. Actually, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, this word is used 36 times. So John really had it on his mind as he was writing this book. If you study the book of John, which we will do this summer, you'll see that it's a theme, one of the theme words of the Gospel, life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. At the very end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 31, the scripture says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Zoe, life. He wants us to have life in the name of Jesus. John said, I wrote this gospel for a purpose. It wasn't just telling us a history. It wasn't a lesson about the life of Jesus. It wasn't just Jesus' story. Actually, the Gospel of John has a little different twist. It's a theological presentation about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And he summarized it in this verse 31 of John, of chapter 20. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, we have life. I want us to think for a moment about what it means to say that when heaven came down, we encountered real life. If we could just process this for a moment. It first points to our existence. It does point to the fact that we exist, that we are here. When this passage says that in Jesus was life, it's saying that Jesus was the source of life. Now, I know he didn't use bios here, he used zoe instead. But in verse 3 of John chapter 1, he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see what this verse is saying? Whenever we think about Jesus, it's saying that Jesus was intimately and personally involved in the creative process of the world. All things came into being through him. So what this is saying is that Jesus made you. He created you. In the Old Testament, God led the human writers of Scripture to understand this idea of creation in connection to our birth. I realize the whole process of birth, and it seems like a very natural process, and God had nothing to do with it. No, God had everything to do with it. God designed the whole thing. God created the whole concept. And so when you were born, you were an extension of God's creative power as he made this process to take place. In Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, the scripture says, "For you," speaking of God, "God, you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." You form my inward parts. Have you ever thought about God being involved, thinking of your existence before you came to be? Have you ever thought about the fact that when God designed the whole thing, of course, he knows all things, but he had you on his mind. God made you. You know, the human body is a fascinating, fascinating thing to study. It's amazing that in an attempt to prove that we don't need God, many years ago, secular humanist created the idea of evolution. We don't need God. That's really the whole point of evolution, that we evolve. We just sort of eventually randomly came about, and God was not involved in the process, according to them. You know, it would be easier for the Empire State Building to slowly, randomly appear. Honestly, to slowly, randomly appear than for the human body to evolve and climb out of some primordial swamp. God created you. He made you. I think the human body is exhibit A to the existence of a creator. We've studied biology. It's ludicrous to me to look at our bodies and say that this just happened, that there was no design involved. There was no creator involved. There is a principle called irreducible complexity. I think it's a very important principle, irreducible complexity. It means that there are things in our body, it's not just talking about our body, but let's relate it to that. There are things in our body that are so complex, it's made up of a lot of different components. And all of these components must work together for that part of our body to function properly. That if you were to take all of those individual parts, which would have had to have evolved if evolution is true, all of those parts would have had to evolve over thousands, if not millions of years. You would have had nerves evolving and pieces of tissue evolving and all these things evolving that would not have functioned separately. There would have been no purpose for them. They would not have lasted the evolutionary process, the survival of the fittest concept. They would not have lasted because they had no meaning separately, individually. This nerve would not have survived the cut because it had no value. It's hanging out over here, you know? This piece of tissue or this little element, or it just wouldn't have made it. But all of these things come together to create a complex reality. One of those things is the eyeball. It's a fascinating thing to study the eyeball, made up of so many different components that all have to perfectly work together, or you will not be able to see me standing up here today. You would not be able to process what's going on. Consider this. The visual system develops in the womb with built-in plans and specifications. I liked that when I read it. Built-in plans and specifications. A designer. Tissues form the eye in a precise choreography of carefully timed steps. At the same time, nerves are constructed to bring data from the eyes to the brain. After a child is born, his eye takes in data. Light photons hit the back of his retina, which converts patterns of light into a flow of electrical signals. These data are sent down the optic nerve to the brain for interpretation into information. However, the brain cannot interpret the data until memories are formed for future reference. Both the processes of retrieving memories and associating them to data patterns are essential to complete the function of sight. Our eyeballs are so complex. It's mind-blowing. I really can't wrap my mind around it. But our eyeballs would not have evolved because all of these little individual components have no value unless they're working together. It points to a designer, to a creator. The scripture says that in him we have life, that Jesus Christ created all things. Or how about Colossians chapter 1, verse 16? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's a creator. Jesus made you. But also to say that in him was life, it says that Jesus knows you. You're not just some random person walking around on the planet, but Jesus knows you intimately. He knows you detail by detail. Again, back in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Think about that for just a moment. This says that God knows everything that's going on in your life. He is keenly aware of the challenges that you are facing in your world. He knows about your problems. He knows about your struggles. He knows about your weaknesses, and he fully understands your strengths. God knows you through and through. He knows you better than you know yourself. The prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? You can't even know yourself, is what the scripture is saying. But God knows you. He knows you intimately. And not only does God know you, but God loves you. Jesus loves you so much. He cares about what you're going through. He cares about what's transpiring in your life. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He loves us so much. He cares about what's happening. The whole Bible is one long statement declaring God's love for us. He wrote 66 books to convey that he loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your redemption. I think it's memorable that on Christmas Eve in 1912 in a little harbor in Japan, that as Lottie Moon, the missionary to China, lay dying, she asked her nurse if she would sing her the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. A simple little song. We think of it as a kid's song, but it contains one of the greatest theological truths known to humanity. God, the creator of the universe, the one who is so far removed from us yet chooses to be so close, this God chooses to love me. Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, I always tell you, that doesn't make sense in my mind. Does it in yours? Does it make sense that God would love you? Does it make sense that God would know you? Does it make sense that God would even care about what you're facing today or tomorrow? It doesn't make sense to me. How do I know it? I don't know it just because I feel it. I do feel it sometimes. I sense his presence. I sense his love. I sense his prompting. But sometimes I don't. See, feelings aren't enough evidence to declare something to be fact. There's a lot greater evidence God tells us in his word, his truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So if you're ever doubting the love of God, just go to the scriptures and you'll see it over and over and over again. That God loves you, that God cares about you. He cares about what's going on in your life. Existence, that's the first word. The second word is essence. When we think about Jesus being life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It speaks not just to our existence, but who we are, our essence. It takes us beyond the ordinary and the mundane into something extraordinary, something very special, very significant. It's significant because the life that we have in Christ connects us to God's fundamental nature. In him was life. He breathed life into us, essence, being. God made us as his creation to connect to his heart, our soul with him. Paul addressed this when he was speaking to some people in Athens on this place called Mars Hill. These were the intellectuals of the day. In Acts chapter 17, we can see that story as he interacted with them and shared with them the message of the gospel. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist." I love that verse 28. "For in him we live and move and exist." You see what he's saying with that little short statement? Our essence doesn't come from our ancestors. It's not connected to our careers. It's connected to God himself. I think that's why John Ortberg said the most important task of your life is not what you do, but who you become. As we understand, we are connected to our Creator. That's what Christmas is about. It is to remind us of this truth. Our essence, we are part of who God is. We're connected to who he is relationally through Jesus Christ. You see, true life clarifies our spiritual core. So much more to life than just our physical existence. We are not just animals. Our existence is connected to so much more than just ourselves. Whenever Paul said, "In him we live and move and exist," that word "exist" could be translated "are." In him we live and move and are. That's why Paul said in Colossians that Christ, who is our life, he is our life. He breathed life into us. We're connected to him. It's a spiritual depth that's possible in our hearts because we are connected to our Creator, our essence. When someone doesn't understand this reality, he lives in a state of twisted confusion. If we don't know who we are, if we don't know that we are connected to God, we can live really twisted lives and we get caught up in some crazy stuff. When I went to Mexico this past week, I went knowing that I was going to have a lot of different meetings with different people. And I was in the process of setting up a meeting with the governor of Oaxaca, which is the state where our little village, Pueblo Viejo, is. And turns out that the big city, Tuxtepec, which is a big city, I don't know how many live in Tuxtepec, but it's a big place, meeting with we would call him the mayor. They call him the president. So I could tell you that I met with the president's sister, but it's really the mayor's sister. So I didn't have to go meet with the governor. I met with the president's sister instead. So I ended up having an extra day on the way back. So I drove back the long way, a couple of extra hours, so that I could go to see this beautiful lake. And it is beautiful. And I thought I was going to see a lake, but turns out I had a divine appointment that God had arranged. And I'm convinced of that. Because you see, I was a big, big decision on these trips is, where are you going to eat? And I was trying to decide where I was going to eat. And I sat in front of this one restaurant, La Casita, and I wanted to go into La Casita. I wanted to go eat there. It was picked the number one restaurant by TripAdvisor. I wanted to go in there, and I sat in front of it, and I almost went into La Casita because supposedly they're the best of the best, and why not eat the best of the best, right? If you're going to suffer for Jesus, you may as well suffer for Jesus, you know? But I decided at the last minute, it's kind of crazy, I just thought, I would rather eat down by the water. I would rather have a view because the sun was beginning to set and I would rather have that view. And so I went down to this restaurant, La Aola. And I ate in there and it was nice. And the owner, he's not really the owner, I guess he's the grandson of the owner, but the owner actually passed. And so he's really the one in charge now. He came over and he spoke English. And we talked for a while. And I said, "How did you learn English?" His name is Danielle. I said, "How did you learn English?" He said, "Well, I've had a lot of problems in my life. In my little bells started going off, ding, 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 ding. This wasn't about a lake. This was about an appointment. He said, I've had a lot of problems in my life. And when I have problems, I run. And a lot of the times when I run, I go to the United States. He said, I've lived for a while in Denver. I lived in San Antonio. I lived around. And I learned English. I've studied English all my life in school. And so I've lived in the U.S. off and on. But I usually do it because I can't find myself. And I go off to look. What a statement. Has that ever happened to you? You go off to find yourself? Struggling? You find yourself in a pit? You see, whenever we don't understand that our hearts are connected to the heart of God, that life is about our essence, it's not about our existence. It's about our connection to who God made us to be. If we don't understand that, we get caught up in a lot of things. This guy got caught up in addictions and alcohol. And so I talked to him for quite a while about the one who meets every need of our life. His name is Jesus. You see, Augustine, one of the church fathers many years ago, said, Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. If you're looking for rest somewhere else, if you're trying to find meaning and significance, if you're trying to fill the gap in your life by anything other than Jesus, you won't find it. You only find rest in Christ. We live in a time of such affluence. Yet in the midst of our wealth, our society is moving closer and closer to a meaningless existence because they're trying to fill the gaps with things other than Jesus. This is why so many people struggle with depression. And this time of year, it hits significantly because we're reminded of a lot of things that can cause struggle in our life. Depression consumes our country. More than half of Americans struggle with it, statisticians tell us. See, if we don't search to fill our void with Jesus, we try to fill that void with other things like alcohol or sex, or we try to fill it with work or wealth. Richard Swenson said, when we neglect the most important priorities, our final reward will fittingly be all the unhappiness money can buy. Whenever I drive through Mexico, I am caught by the poverty that I see. It's just so poor. It's heartbreaking. I've got etched in my mind this image. I was driving down the road and there was a tiny, thin little man, old guy. He was walking up a hill. He was carrying a hoe. I wish I could have taken his picture. He was carrying a hoe and he turned and he looked at me and he had such hollowness in his eyes. And I thought to myself, no wonder people want to come across our border and live in the U.S. Such poverty, such struggle. I thought of the words by Kenneth Eaton when I thought about us having so much. We have so much in our country. Kenneth Eaton said, they have everything to live with, but nothing to live for. That sort of describes our culture. See, apart from Christ, we really don't have anything to live for. We try to find things to live for. We search for meaning and fulfillment in our life, but we cannot find it apart from Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ came to give us life, the scripture says, true life. Our essence points to our spiritual core, but also true life continues Christ's purpose. Whenever we experience the life of Christ, we are living out what Christ came to do. We are fulfilling His purpose through our lives. In other words, life has a grand design. We are living for more than just ourselves, and we are living for more than just time. We must wake up every morning and understand, I am a wonderful piece of an awesome whole that God has made. I am living out the life of Christ today. I am going into the world to continue the mission of Christ in the world. You see, we don't just get up in the morning to fulfill our dreams. Our life is connected to God's eternal purpose, not just some temporary fulfillment. I love how Rick Warren began his book, What on Earth Am I Here For? He said, it's not about you. How different that is from our world. We think it's all about me. We think everything revolves around me, right? We think life is one big selfie, you know? There it is. Rick Warren said, living to create an earthly legacy is a short-sighted goal. a wiser use of time is to build an eternal legacy. You were put on earth to be, you were not put on earth to be remembered. You were put here to prepare for eternity. Our essence. We're connected to God and what He's doing. Do you understand the significance of that? Here at Christmas, do you realize that we are celebrating God's grand design for my life, for your life? That God's given us something to do that matters, that lasts for eternity? That everything I do today, the people that I come across, the lives that I touch, the people that I love, the folks that we serve, do you realize it's all connected to God's grand design? And He wants to use you. You have a reason to get up in the morning, and it's not just to go to work. You have a reason to grow in your relationship with Jesus, and it's not just for your benefit. It's connecting to God's grand purpose. But not only do we see when Jesus said, the scripture says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's not just existence, it's not just our essence. But I got to point this out too. I want to use the word exuberance. As we think about this, exuberance, in Him was life. Life. Gusto kind of life. Have you ever thought about Christ as a human being, Jesus as a person? Have you ever tried to picture that? You ever tried to imagine Jesus as a person? You know, the Bible says that He was a friend of sinners. The scripture says that He attended dinner parties, that He went to wedding festivities. Can you imagine Jesus at a party? Can you imagine Jesus sitting around the campfire with His disciples? And He says to His disciples, hey, have you heard the one about... I bet Jesus was an awesome joke teller. I mean, He had to be. He's God, right? He's perfect. Everything He said was hilarious, probably. He never had a dud. We have this tendency to think of Jesus as being somber, as being stoic. But He was a friend of sinners. Lost people loved hanging around Jesus. They saw something in Him that was real, that was authentic. They connected to Him. One author compared Jesus' life with John the Baptist. I don't know what I think about this, but it was interesting to read. He said, John the Baptist kept life at a distance. Jesus took it to heart. To John, life was like a fast. To Jesus, life was like a feast. It's an interesting thought. Jesus enjoyed life. Jesus connected. He was exuberant. He lived it to the full while He was here. John Ortberg is probably one of my favorite contemporary authors. He pointed out that inside of us there is this battle going on between the flourishing self and the languishing self. You see, God made us to flourish. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, life is meant to be enjoyed, not endured. We're not just marking time until eternity. We can enjoy what God has given us. John 15:11 says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Enjoy life. I heard one guy went up to someone and said, hey, you must be a pastor. And the guy says, no, I've just had the flu for 2 weeks. What is it that makes us feel like the spiritual life has got to be a killjoy and a dull existence? We ought to be filled with joy. We've got so much to be joyful about. When Christ is our life, and Christ's joy is made full, shouldn't it affect everything about who we are? I want to read you just this little portion from John Ortberg's book, The Me I Want to Be. It's a great book. He says, not long ago, I boarded an airport shuttle bus to get to the rental car lot. Driving a shuttle bus is usually a thankless job, for the driver is often regarded as the low man on the totem pole. People on the bus are often grumpy from travel and in a hurry to get to their car. No one says much except the name of their rental car company, but not on this bus. The man who drove the bus was an absolute delight. He was scanning the curbside, looking for anybody who needed a ride. You know, he told us, I'm always looking because sometimes people are running late. You can tell it in their eyes. I'm always looking because I never want to miss one. Hey, here's one. Let's stop and get him. The driver pulled over to pick up a latecomer, and he was so excited about what he was doing that we got excited. We were actually cheering him on when he was picking people up. It was like watching Jesus drive a shuttle bus. The man would grab people's luggage before they could lift it. Then he would jump back on the bus and say, "Well, we're off. I know you'll all be eager to get there as quickly as possible, so I'm going to get you there as soon as I can." Jaded commuters put down their papers. He created such a little community of joy on that bus that people wanted to ride around in the terminal a second time just to hang out with this guy. We would say to people who got on after us, "Watch this guy. He wasn't just our shuttle bus driver. He was our leader. He was our friend." And for a few moments, community flourished on a shuttle bus for a rental car company. And one person moved us toward the best version of himself. I love that story. Shouldn't that be us tomorrow when we go? I mean, shouldn't that be our lives? Shouldn't we be the best version of us because Jesus came to give us life, exuberance, filled with joy and meaning and purpose and significance? It's meant to be enjoyed, not endured. But life is supposed to be abundant, not anemic. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, full, meaningful." Not everybody experiences that, though. Ernest Hemingway was a man that was recognized as a model life in some ways. He seemed to live life full. He was the envy of many people. He traveled the world. He had great success. He was a bullfighter, a big game hunter. He seemed to live without moral restraint and no conscience. At one point in his life, he said, "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there's no current to plug into." It may have been that opinion, that belief in his reality, that led him on one sunny Sunday morning in Idaho to take his life with a shotgun blast. Ernest Hemingway. You know, what's interesting about Hemingway is he grew up in a Christian family. He had a Christian mom and dad. His grandparents were missionaries. His father was best friends with evangelist Dwight L. Moody. Ernest Hemingway grew up in church. He heard the gospel. He went to World War I and got a little jaded by some of the things he saw and decided that he didn't want to follow God with his life. Life is supposed to be abundant. It's God's plan. Jesus came to give us life, full life, meaningful life, to connect us to our essence, but allowing us to live with such joy. But the final word is eternity. I put a great quote from C.S. Lewis on your notes. I hope you'll read that. I love that. It's from Mere Christianity. The final word is eternity. When Jesus said, "I came," or that we find life in Jesus. When he said, "I came that you might have life and have it to the full," he wasn't just talking about our existence, wasn't just pointing to our essence as we connect to him. He wasn't just talking about the quality of life that we experience while we're here, but he's also pointing to eternity. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? It came in the context of the story of Lazarus, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. But to point out that he really is life, eternal life. That's what Christmas is about. That's why Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You see, Jesus came so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have relationship with the Father, so that we would not have to be separated from our Creator for all of eternity, because God wants us to spend eternity with him. So Christmas, the intersection where heaven meets earth, it's one big invitation. It's an invitation to a relationship with God. It's an invitation to life, the way life was supposed to be. Yeah, we're here because of Jesus. We are connected to Jesus through who we are, our essence. We're filled with the joy of Jesus, and we're going to get to enjoy him for all of eternity. Do you know him? Have you personally turned from your sin and trusted Jesus as your Savior? You see, the scripture says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." In other words, we have to receive the gift or it's not ours. He offers it to us. He extends life to us, but we have to receive Christ as we surrender to Him. So this Christmas, heaven came down so that we could have life. Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son. Thank you for this grand design. You've created us. You've made us. You know us. You love us. May that impact what we think about time and eternity. May it impact our celebration of Christmas as we think about the life that we have in Christ. I pray for us here in this room. There may be someone here that's thought about Christianity. They've considered crossing a line of faith and surrendering to you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today would be that day. For those of us who are Christians, may we understand that our life has a great purpose, a great design. You're at work in our lives, orchestrating things, using us for your purpose. May we see tomorrow as significant, as spiritual, as eternal, as we're connecting to that. And may we not be content to live a humdrum life doing our thing, but know that we are involved in kingdom kinds of things. And that gives us such joy. So thank you for the privilege to be able to look at this passage for a few moments. And I pray that you would remind us of its truths and call us to respond to your invitation to know you, to walk with you, to serve you, to be filled with your essence, even as we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.